Well, good evening. Good to have you all out here at our Wednesday night study. For those of you who are new to this, what we're going to do is we're going to open our Bibles and we're going to get into the Word for about an hour. And we're just going to kind of stay there. That's what this is. It's a verse-by-verse exposition of Scripture. So that's what we've got going on. Just a couple of quick things to share with you as we get started. When you came in, you saw our agape boxes. Those are there for anything that you may feel led to give tonight. You're more than welcome to worship that way also. On the podium out there in the foyer, we have these little half sheets of paper, and they're kind of manila. On one side is a section if you want to take any notes or anything like that. But on the other side is a section for prayer requests. If you have anything that you would like prayer for, you can write it down on there and drop those in those boxes. Also, if you want it to be confidential, just indicate that. We'll be happy to keep it that way. The pastors will pray for it, and that's it. If you don't say confidential, then we can share it with the church, and they can be in prayer for you. You can also do all of that stuff. You can give. You can do your prayer requests. You can ask any questions you may have by going online to our website, soth.church. You can also download our mobile app, which you can do from the website. And you can give and listen to messages there and submit all your prayer requests as well. So all of that is there at your fingertips and, of course, on the podium. We do have just a couple of things coming up this week that we want to share with you. First of all, on Saturday, guys, is our men's fellowship breakfast, or breakfast lunch, I'm sorry, at 11:30 in the fellowship hall. And we're going to have burgers. We're going to have some time of fellowship. But then also, it just developed yesterday that we're going to have a guest speaker. And this particular month, our missions committee has selected for us to support as a vision project something called the Family Life Institute. They come out of the Campus Crusades for Christ. CRU is what they're named for. And they minister to families all over the world. And we happen to have a guy here. He's friends with one of our staff. And they were here on yesterday morning, and sharing a little bit about how he's trying to go into full-time ministry with this particular organization, the Family Life Institute. It just so happened to work out. The Lord moved, and we're supporting them for the first time ever. And then here comes this guy who's going to be going in with them full-time. So he's going to be sharing with us on Saturday about what he sees in the ministry for men and for families and for the issues that are out there, the problems that they are seeing, and what the Family Life Institute is doing about it. So there'll be information about that ministry. You can also go to their website, which there should be either a link or some information to their website on the digital bulletin. If you just scroll down to the mission section, it'll be there. But that's our February missions commitment, or vision project, I should say, is to this Family Life Institute. And we're actually going to have one of their missionaries with us on Saturday. So he'll be sharing. Also, speaking of missions, if you would like to go on a missions trip, and I haven't mentioned much about this over the past month or so, but we are putting together a missions trip for the church to Baltimore to go down and minister to that city and work with one of the Calvary chapels down there. So if you're interested in going on that trip, you can sign up at the welcome desk also. It will be in August. There's more information available at the sign-up sheet. You can also go online to our website and read about that. Or if you have any other questions that aren't listed there or mentioned there, you can talk to one of our mission committee members, and we'd be happy to get you their information as well. One other thing, and this is just by way of a prayer request, if you wouldn't mind keeping in your prayers. I got a notice today from one of our, well, it's from a ministry with Calvary Chapel, and it happens to deal with one of the churches up in Maine, and they are currently at odds with their governor because of the edicts and the orders and the restrictions and stuff that have come out because of coronavirus. Well, here's what they've got going on, so just pray for them. But they operate a residential discipleship ministry, and what that means is men and women go and live on the church grounds in a campus that they have, and it's devoted to helping people who are dealing with drugs and alcohol addiction. They've been doing this for 30 years. They work with the courts. They work with all kinds of other groups. They're very good at it. They have the highest rate of effectiveness in the region, with 70% of people who go through there never again touch another drop of alcohol or another drug or anything else. They stay clean. And no other organization like it in that area can boast those numbers. So they've been doing this. And when the coronavirus outbreak started, they were deemed essential as a ministry because what they're doing is they're having people, you know, come out of drugs and alcohol. And they live there. And so there was really very little threat of contamination or infection in the dorms and that kind of thing. But just recently, as in this was just given to me last night, we got this notice. The governor up there has come down on the church and told them that they can continue to operate the residential discipleship program for drug and alcohol abuse and counseling and group counseling. And there's no limit to how many people can be there, and there's no limit to how many people can be in group sessions, but the order forbids them to use the Bible. They can't do that. They can't worship. But they can live together, they can eat together, they can do group counseling together as long as the Bible isn't in their midst. And so they banned Bible study, they banned corporate worship with this group, and threatened that they will shut them down if they do not comply. For about 40 or 50 people, this is their home because it's a year or two long process that they go through. And it's been very effective, as I said. But they're just asking for prayer as they appeal this and they look at it and, you know, they're making the argument that the Bible and their faith has been integral to their success. That this is what helps people. And they're taking everything out of what it is they have to offer. Not only that, but just the sheer silliness of you can get together and you can talk about drugs and alcohol, but you can't get together and talk about faith, which is the tool that they use to get people out of a life of drugs and alcohol. So please pray for them, pray for all of that, and pray for all those in our nation who are facing similar restrictions. I mean, we're here tonight, and we don't have those problems in our Commonwealth, but other states are dealing with a much different picture, so please pray for them. And if you would turn with me tonight to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 tonight. We continue in our study of this letter that Paul writes to this church. The Corinthian church, the people of the city of Corinth, who had some of the worst reputation you could imagine in the region. There was actually a word for being like a Corinthian, and it was called Corinthia Zamai. And it literally meant to be Corinthianized or to live the life of a Corinthian, which was considered to be some of the most debased living even then. And in the midst of that city, this church forms. And so Paul is writing to minister to them. And we find ourselves tonight in chapter 12. Let's pray together. Lord, we settle our hearts tonight, and we know that you have overheard. We know that you're with us, you're present as we open your word. We pray, Father, for this time together that you would illuminate our minds to the truth that you have revealed to us through your Holy Scripture. Lord, we pray that it would affect our lives and that it would build our understanding as we grow in our faith. Father, we pray for the churches around the nation and around the world who are facing difficulty, oppression, and in some cases very severe persecution, in other cases legal challenges. And so, Lord, it's a spectrum of difficulty that the church in 2021 is dealing with in the world. And so we just pray for the church. We pray for your bride, your kingdom here on earth. And we pray that you would be with her and that you, as you already promised, would continue to build and to guide and protect her. We thank you, Father, for this time together, for the opportunity to come and to worship and to open your word. And again, we ask that you open our minds and our hearts to receive what you have given us through the Apostle Paul so many years ago. And it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is probably one of the most debated and most awkward chapters of the Bible in the sense that it has caused a great deal of division in the church. And it's awkward because whenever a discussion comes up around 1 Corinthians 12 and what it contains, you have a number of different opinions. You have people on one side or the other of the argument surrounding spiritual gifts. And I have noticed that it is one of the most polarizing things in the church. There are some things in our nation that polarize people. We know that politics can do it, and we've seen that. We see it every election cycle where one candidate wins by just a few slivers of a percentage of vote, and then they're the president or the governor or the legislator or whoever it is that's won the race. But very rarely do you see anybody winning with 75 or 80% of the vote. It's almost always something like 51 to 49. And if somebody wins by 2 percentage points, it's considered a very staggering victory. Politics polarizes people in our nation. What you think of the economy or natural resources or what you think of entitlement programs or international politics and arrangements and war and energy and you name it, and people have all kinds of different views. In the church, the spiritual gifts kind of have the same effect when it comes to polarization of the individual members, because as I said just a minute ago, there are people on both sides of the discussion. There are some that we would call cessationists, and these are people who would believe that these gifts ended with the apostolic era, that they were for the apostles and only for the apostles, and they stopped then and there and forever. You then have other people who would be called not cessationists, but sensationalists. And they're on the polar opposite of the spectrum. They believe that all of the gifts are there and they're all very prominent, and that if you don't have all or several of them, then you're not genuinely saved. And what's interesting about these two groups of people is how sure each group is that they're absolutely right and that the other group is absolutely wrong. The cessationists will say that the charismatics or the sensationalists, and I'm not talking about people who have an appreciation of the gifts, I'm talking about people who take it to a whole new level of extreme. And so you have the cessationist looking at the sensationalist, saying things like, well, they're not in the Word, and this is not of God, and they're not grounded in truth, and they don't study enough. And then you have on that end of the debate, looking at the cessationists saying, well, they're devoid of the Spirit and they're legalists and they just want to box everybody in with their view of doctrine. As I said, this is a very touchy subject. There are those who appreciate some of the gifts and would say that others didn't continue. Others would say, no, some of them didn't continue and others did. I will say that the Bible seems to take almost a middle road kind of approach when it comes to this. It is very true that many of these gifts were much more prominent during the apostolic era, when the apostles could walk around and look at somebody and touch them and heal them, and they would stand up or come back to life or walk, as we see in the book of Acts. We don't see that kind of thing very often anymore. But nor would we go so far as to say that they never happen or that they have stopped altogether. In fact, in the book of Revelation, we have evidence that these gifts have not disappeared completely from the scene, because if you remember the story of the tribulation, there are two witnesses that come down from heaven who have spiritual gifts. They have the power to prophesy, to stop the rain, to call down fire. And so we see in Revelation a continuation of these gifts, but at the same time, we see almost a lull in the manifestation of them, at least in the church age. And so what does the Bible say about these spiritual gifts? What does it teach when it comes to these things? Well, that's what we want to look at tonight. It was Albert Einstein who said that everyone is a genius. But if you tell a fish to climb a tree, it will go through life thinking that it's stupid. And the point of that is everybody has something that they're good at. And as we will get through this chapter, you'll see that everyone has a gift. Everyone has something. But nobody has them all, and few people have a lot. Most people have one or two or a handful of gifts that they possess. But there are those who have counted the spiritual gifts in the Bible and come to somewhere in the neighborhood of 20 different spiritual gifts that can be given of the Lord or are given of the Lord. And so it's unusual to find somebody with 8 or 10 or 15 of those gifts, and yet all of us have something. And so as we go into this, it's important for us to understand that the gift that you possess or that I possess may be very different than the gift your neighbor possesses. It doesn't make any one of them more or less valuable than another, only to say that they're different. And with that is kind of our introduction. It begins in chapter 12, verse 1. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, he says, I do not want you to be uninformed. The word uninformed is the word agnostic. It means lack of knowledge, lack of belief, lack of understanding. There are people who are agnostic toward the gospel, and they would readily tell you that they believe there is something, but that there's no way we can possibly fully understand it, and so they don't put stock into any one brand of faith or another. They say, no, there's just no way we can perceive what it is, that we're uninformed. We lack the ability to comprehend. And so Paul says he doesn't want the church to be agnostic concerning the spiritual gifts. Now, keep in mind this church, and for those of us who may not have been around when we were first starting the study, I don't know how many months ago it was, but this is a church that has come up out of a city of great wickedness. I mean, so bad, as I alluded to just a minute ago, that even the surrounding Roman Empire would have said that this was a sin city. And so in the middle of that comes this church of Corinth. And into this church, the people bring the baggage of the city, and they bring the customs and the culture, and they bring the habits, and they bring all of these ways of thinking that were true for the Corinthians, and they bring it into the Corinthian church. And so Paul is writing to them to try to settle all of that. Well, no doubt in the midst of this congregation, this fellowship, many of them are noticing that they are uniquely capable of doing certain things. Maybe some of them are very gifted in speaking, and some of them just have a capacity for compassion, or others are just prayer warriors. And you can imagine, without the guidance of their pastor Paul here writing to them and giving them instruction, these gifts would have caused great division in the church then as well. It's not a new thing that the church divides over the gifts. They divided early on also, because one of them has a very public kind of gift where they stand up and they speak, and another one has more of a private gift where they sit down and they pray, and then certainly somebody along the way is suggesting that one is better or one is more important or one should be prized higher than another. And so Paul comes along and he says, I don't want you to be uninformed when it comes to these things. Don't lack the knowledge. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols. However, you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. The very first thing to understand when it comes to spiritual gifts is their spiritual gifts. They come from the Holy Spirit. These are a direct result of a relationship that we have with God when a person confesses Christ as their Lord and Savior. The Spirit takes up dwelling within that person's heart and imputes to them not only the righteousness of Jesus, but then also gifts them with a unique set of abilities to serve and to be of value. And so he says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. You know, the test of a life is not how well a person speaks or how much money they make or how large their home or the success of their career or how good looking. The true test of a life, in fact, the only test of a life that will matter to God in the end, the only one that will matter after this world passes away and this physical life passes away, the only test that will matter will be, how did that person handle the gospel of Jesus Christ? What did they do with the Son of God? And so nobody can say Jesus is Lord unless they are indwelled by the Spirit. Nobody can confess that. Nobody can recognize that and personalize that in a very real way. You remember when Jesus was speaking with Peter, and it was in Matthew chapter 16, and Jesus comes to Peter and he says, well, who do you say that I am? And they say, well, some say you're this or you're that. No, who do you say that I am? And Peter speaks up. You remember what he said? You are Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus replied and he said, amen. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. The only way Peter was able to even recognize Jesus for who he was under the power and the guidance of the Spirit. And so no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts. There are differences of gifts. There are a variety of abilities and things that we're good at. I have met people who genuinely have a spiritual gift of giving. And what I mean by that is this individual or these people find no value in holding any kind of monetary possession or worldly possession. They convert all of that. They give it and they enjoy it. They truly are fulfilled in their faith when they're giving. Some people have that. Other people have a genuine gift of prayer. And they're prayer warriors. They'll pray for hours on end. I mean, sessions that would just exhaust even the most hardened believer. And so there are a variety of gifts. And there is a variety in the world. We see variety in life. We have a God of variety. You look at the world around us and you notice the difference of color in flowers and trees and how many different species of grass there are. I mean, certainly one could have been enough, right? But there's all of these species of grass that we have, and how many different insects and animals and fish and birds. There are so many different varieties of everything in the world. You look at the clouds of the sky, and there's variety in the types of cloud that we have. We have a God of variety, and we just look around at the bunch that we have here. I mean, we're a variety of people. And we're held together not by anything other than the Holy Spirit. It's not our common interest in sports that brings us here. It's not our common job. It's not that we're all related. And it isn't that we work at the same place. It isn't that we went to the same school. We don't live near each other all the time. And so what is it that draws us together? This variety in the body of Christ. And so there are a variety of gifts. But notice the same Spirit. A variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences in the church. There are certainly differences in the people of the church. And some people have certain things that they just do very well. I know one person in particular who excels at things that most would call tedious. If you give this person a task where they have to do 1,000 times the same thing over and over and over, they're going to love it. They want to be in the back room where no one is, and they can just do this and knock it out and spend hours doing this tedious task, and they are on cloud nine doing this kind of thing. I know this person. They're in our church, and they are a blessing here because they do things that the rest of us, frankly, couldn't do very well. We're not gifted that way. And so there are a variety of gifts, and there's a variety, notice, of service. But the same Lord. How you use your gift is your service. That's your ministry. That's what you offer the kingdom. And so you may be someone who's gifted in teaching, and your service is as a Sunday school teacher or a small group leader, or maybe you'll go and pastor a church and you'll preach sermons or whatever it is. Maybe you take that and you go into the classroom and you teach young minds. Or maybe your spiritual gift is in healing, and you just have this draw toward helping people get better, and you find yourself very at home in a hospital or in a nursing care facility. And so there's a variety of gifts. There's a variety of service. And there are varieties of activities. And so we have a number of words that seem like they mean the same thing. It almost seems like it's the same phrase, just kind of twisted a little bit. But in the nuance, there's importance. And so we see the variety of abilities, the variety of gifts, and then how they come out is the ministry. And then we have the activities, the way that you do the ministry. The way you do your ministry is going to be very different than the way someone else does. We have a number of home groups here at the church that meet, and each one of them has a home group leader. All of them have a sort of spiritual call to lead that group, but I guarantee you not one of them looks like the other. We have a number of Sunday schools that meet here, between adult Sunday schools and children's Sunday schools, and all of the people who lead these have a spiritual gift to do it, and yet none of them will look the same. You can give the same passage of Scripture to two different pastors who went to the same seminary, who attended the same church growing up, who have the same theological views, and it will still be very different sermons. And so there are a variety of gifts, a variety of service, and even within the service, you're going to do that a variety of ways. And that's okay, because we have a God of variety. But it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good, it says. That's a key thing to keep in mind, for the common good. You know, there are a lot of people in the world who are very gifted in things. And you think, well, what have you used that gift for the common good? There are many people who have a gift and they get it from God. And you know what they do? They bury it in a field. And we remember the parable of Jesus and the servants and the talents and how one of them buried it in the field. He was given gifts to manage and to use for the common good of the kingdom. And he buried them in a field, and the master returned, and he said, "Wicked and lazy servant." But the other two who used these gifts and made more for the master and invested them in the kingdom and used them for the benefit of others, he said, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And so we all have these gifts, and they are there not for our own desire, not for our own gratification, but rather for the common edification of the church. If you're gifted in something like administration, it isn't to just kind of sit at home and hide it under a barrel and let it rot away, but rather, how can you use that in the common good? We have a number of people in our church here who have that very gift of administration, and they serve here, and we're so blessed to have them. Or maybe you have a gift of music, and imagine if all you ever did was sing in the shower. That's not going to help the common good very much, because the gifts aren't there for our personal gratification, but rather for the common edification, the common good, for the church, for the society, for the believers, for the bride of Christ, and for the way that we then go into the world and affect the world. We come together with our variety of capabilities and interests and skills, and we bring all of those things together in order to achieve a common good. I was listening to a pastor one time, and he was telling a story, talking about the variety that we see in the church. And he was telling a story of a meeting that occurred between the carpentry tools of Jesus back when Jesus walked the earth. And he said that, well, the tools got together, and Brother Hammer, he was presiding over the meeting. And the rest of the tools, they said, well, Brother Hammer, we're going to have to ask that you don't come to this meeting anymore because you're just too loud. It was a hammer, and he just made thuds all the time and broke stuff. And so he said, well, okay, but if you're going to tell me I can't come, then, you know, Brother Screw, he's got to leave too, because you got to twist his arm in order to get him to do anything. And then Brother Screw said, well, you know, if I've got to go, then you know who's got to go? Brother Saul's got to go, because all he's ever doing is ripping stuff up and destroying everything he touches. And Brother Saul said, well, you know what? If I've got to go, so does Brother Tape Measure, because he measures everything against himself. He thinks he's the standard of perfection, and so he's got to go too. And then as they're having this meeting, Jesus walks in, and he picks up all of these tools, and he goes and uses them to build a pulpit, the story goes. And he uses all of this variety. He uses the hammer and the screw and the saw and the tape measure and all of them to accomplish his purpose. But it was the variety of abilities that contributed to the singleness of the cause. We have a lot of people in our church who are very skilled in a number of areas, as I've said before, but without all of them doing something, doing what it is they're good at, the church couldn't do what it does. I mean, I sit up here Wednesday nights, and on Sunday morning I come up here, and I get the privilege of opening the Bible, and I do consider it a privilege and a responsibility, but I admit it is the most visible portion of the church is what I do. But if you honestly think about it, on Sunday morning, the sermon portion amounts to about an hour and a half across our three services. 2 hours if you count, well, 2.5 hours if you count Wednesday night. There's a lot more that happens on Sunday morning than just that. We have an entire worship band that comes in throughout the week to practice and bring their varieties of talents. And even within that band, we have guitarists and drummers and vocalists and pianists. We have in our first service a number of people who serve in the choir, and they bring their variety of gifts there. We have people who are called to hospitality, and they're at the welcome desk, and they're setting the snacks out and cleaning up after people when they're leaving so that people can just enjoy the fellowship. We have people who are called to minister to kids, and we don't see them, but they are angels from the Lord as they go back into those rooms, and they're outnumbered 10, 12, 15 to 1 sometimes, and they're taking care of the kids. And you know what? They love it. But if they weren't doing that, we couldn't be here. If the band wasn't here, we wouldn't be led in worship. And the point is that everybody has something. And without the variety coming together for the common good, we couldn't do very much of anything. When I was working in the window and door industry, I would very often have to come across contractors working on various houses. And, you know, it occurred to me just how many people work on a home. I mean, if you really stop and think about it, you have the government surveyors. You've got the excavation crew to dig out the dirt for the foundation, the concrete people, the carpenters, the electricians, the plumbers, the roofers. You have the window and door company, which is what I would do. You have the floor people. You have the drywallers, the painters. You have the people who install the cabinets. You have the people who come in and run all the wires for the TV and all that other stuff. And then there's the alarm systems that go in. And then you've got all of these people who are doing the landscaping. And you've got the roofing company that comes up and they do the shingle work. And the masons that come into this home. You know, I actually listed it one time, and I forget how many people it took, how many different trades it took to construct a single home, but the point is, it was a lot. I was reading somewhere else that there is no single nation on earth, no single nation on earth that has all of the collective resources to make a pencil. And so you think about that. You think about the cooperation that it takes internationally to make a pencil. Not one nation has everything, but working together, we can get it done. You think of a cell, and later in this chapter, he'll talk of the church as a body. And you think of all the cooperation that goes into your body with your immune system working with everything else, and your blood flowing through the various parts, and your organs all cooperating, and everything of a human body working together. And so there is a variety. There's a lot of differences, and we're going to get into those. But he gives us kind of the preface that they all come from God, that they're all of the Lord. They're all there for service. They won't look the same. Even if you have the same gift as someone else, where you use it, how it looks is going to be very different from your neighbor. And yet they are all here for the common good. Verse 8, for to one is given through the Spirit utterance of wisdom. Utterance of wisdom. I heard somebody call wisdom one time. I love the definition. He said, wisdom is knowing what to do in a situation you've never been in before. In Greek, the word literally means insight. And certainly you've been around people before who have this spiritual gift of insight, of wisdom. They just know how to proceed. They typically make very good counselors, very good financial advisors, people who have wisdom if they can pick up the finances and apply it there. People who are very good at leading groups tend to have good wisdom, or people who just are naturally gifted at seeing the stuff that the rest of us miss. That is a spiritual gift. You know, Solomon was told by God to ask for whatever he wanted. And his answer, very famously, was, "Give me wisdom that I might govern your people." And because he didn't ask for the life of his enemy, and he didn't ask for riches, the Lord said, not only would he have wisdom, but he would have all that other stuff too. And so Solomon became very rich, he became very powerful, and he was the wisest man we know of in Scripture. He wrote the Proverbs. And you read through Solomon, and you read through the actions that he took through Proverbs, and you read through his reign and just kind of how he would come about things. One particular story that sticks out is there were two women, and they were arguing over who was the rightful mother of an infant. And they bring the baby to Solomon, and Solomon, knowing that the mother would never let harm come to her child, says, "Well, let's just cut the baby in half, and we'll split them up, and you can each, you know, take a portion." And the one says, "Okay, that sounds fair, sire." And the other one says, nope, there's no way I'm going to do that to my child. She can have him if that's what it's going to take. And Solomon had the wisdom to kind of flush out that type of honesty. And there are people who have that. They have the utterance of wisdom. Wisdom given by the Holy Spirit. You know, in the book of James, it tells us that if any of us lacks wisdom, to ask God and he will give it without reproach. But to ask in faith. Because the person who doesn't ask in faith is like they're driven by the wind, that they're double-minded in all their ways, that they're unstable, that they won't get anything from the Lord. But the point of the passage is that if you lack wisdom, if you don't know what to do as you're coming to a decision, and we all come to these decisions. You don't know if you should take the job. You don't know if you should move to the new city. You don't know if this is the career you should pursue. You don't know if this is the church you should go to. You don't know if this is the person you should marry. Or you don't know, you know, what to do with a problem with your children. And we've all probably dealt with those as well. And then you pray to the Lord, "Lord, give me wisdom. Give me the wisdom of your Spirit." And so through the Spirit, some have the gift of wisdom. And to another, it says, the utterance, or literally the ability to speak, knowledge, or gnosis. It's the opposite of agnostic. This isn't the lack of knowledge. This is the supply of knowledge, the presence of knowledge. Or more specifically, in our passage, the doctrine of God, to speak or utter knowledge. There are some people who are terrible friends, but they're great teachers, and they have a knowledge, and they have the ability to share knowledge in a way that brings the loftiness of whatever it is they're talking about down to the level of the common person who can then understand it. I follow this one particular astrophysicist because it's an interesting topic, I think, and he just has the ability to do that. He takes these concepts. There's no way I would ever understand these things. And he shares it, and he explains it, and applies it in a way that even I, can understand this stuff. And he has the gift of utterance of knowledge. He can teach. And there are many people who have that gift as well. No doubt from your childhood, you remember a teacher that stands out. Somebody who just knew how to share and what to share, and they made a difference in your life. And in my life, it was my fourth grade teacher. His name was was Mr. Beaver, and I'll never forget this man. He was the best teacher I can ever remember from school. He had a clock up on the wall, and he put a picture over it one time, and it said, "Time will pass, will you?" And I thought, well, that's kind of harsh for fourth grade, you know, but that was what was over his clock. He was the golf teacher, and he just had a way of sharing. And every single day we would go into class, there would be story after story after story. I learned more in his class than any other class I think I ever took. It was the only year until I got into college that I was ever on the honor roll. And he was certainly a teacher. He had the gift of knowledge. To another, it says, verse 9, faith. by the same Spirit. Notice he keeps saying the same Spirit. He says it back in verse 4. He says a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. Service, the same Lord. Activities, the same God. He says in verse 7, the manifestation of the Spirit. Verse 8, no one is given through the Spirit. Another time he says again in verse 8, the same Spirit. And here in verse 9 again, faith by the same Spirit. We're starting to see this pattern develop. And it's a very clear one that all of these, the variety of things we're about to talk about and that we will talk about and he discusses in this, come from the same God. They may look very different here in the world, but it is the same Spirit, the same Lord that gives it to all. And so the same God who made you good at what you're good at made someone else good at what they're good at. And as much as you appreciate what the Lord has done in your life to give you the ability and the passion to do what you do, someone else is enjoying the very same thing. And it may look very different than what you're doing. It may be something you hate doing, but God in his wisdom gave it to this other. And so there is the same Spirit, but it is the gift of faith in verse 9. Have you ever met someone who has a faith that you just wish you could bottle up? I've met people like that, people who have faith that would make David jealous. I mean, faith that leads them into places and areas and situations and then brings them out again that I just look at and I'm awestruck that somebody could have that much faith in the Lord. The type of faith that caused Peter to get out of the boat and walk on water. You remember before he doubted, he actually walked on water. The type of faith that Jesus said, if you had a mustard seed's worth of it, you could move a mountain. You know, I was sharing with you just a little bit ago that I thought astrophysics was kind of interesting, and that's because at heart I'm really a nerd. And I did the math one time, and using Einstein's formula of E equals mc squared, that energy is equal to mass times the speed of light, right? We know E equals mc squared, mass squared times the speed of light. That using that formula, if you took and released the energy from a mustard seed, it would be enough to blow the top of a mountain off. That's how much energy is in just something the size of a mustard seed. And so Jesus was very serious that faith is powerful. And it is powerful. I know one woman who, and I've shared her story a number of times, but she dealt with chronic illness. And every time I would talk to her, she would say, oh, I'm as good as the Lord will let me. I'm, you know, not where I was. I'm trusting in God. And eventually she would find herself on an operating table for a heart issue that was caused because of a foul up that occurred when she was being treated for an issue in her spine. And so it was one thing after another, after another, after another. And I remember visiting her before her open heart surgery. And I said, well, what are you thinking? And she said, I'm thinking wherever I end up, I'm going to be better than I am now. She said, if I end up in the recovery room, they succeeded and I'm going to be better off. If I end up in heaven, then I'm really going to be better off. And she did. She woke up in heaven. And she went into that operation with the faith that I just wish I could give to people. I've seen people have that kind of faith, and it is a spiritual gift. And it's that kind of faith that inspires, doesn't it? I mean, you look at someone with that faith, it's a contagious thing. Because being around them, being in proximity of that, is enough to just boost your level of faith and confidence. You remember when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai and he had the law? And he was glowing and the people saw it. I mean, there are people who have such a faith that it's almost as if they glow and they radiate this out into the world. And so that is a gift of the Spirit, faith, trust, the ability to go where God says and to do what he says and not worry about the consequences. We support a number of missionaries in this church that I think have this kind of gift. They go into an area of the world that none of us have heard of. We can't spell it. We certainly can't say it. And we don't understand the language. And they go into these places in the midst of civil war, bringing their whole family, leaving everything behind them in the States, starting over on faith that God will see them through. And so to another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. You know, in the Old Testament, healings were a miraculous thing when they happened. In the New Testament, Jesus healed lots of people. And you remember his ministry. He would heal people, but even in that, wasn't there variety in how he healed? I mean, some people he would speak to and he would say, your faith has made you well. You remember talking to the woman? Or the blind man, he just reaches down and grabs some sand and throws a big old spit wad in his eye and tells him to go wash his face and then he's healed. Or there's other people who are healed as they're leaving. I mean, there's a variety in the ways that Jesus did it, but he healed people. And then that power was given to the apostles, and they were then able to heal people in a very miraculous way. When we get into this kind of a gift, the sign gifts is what they're called. And sign, because in the book of John, sign is the word that he uses for miracle. And so these are like the miraculous kind of gifts, the type of gift where, you know, the person touches someone and then they're instantly better and they get up and the paraplegic stands up and walks out of the sanctuary jumping. And I mean, you've heard the stories, no doubt you've seen the stuff on TV, but it's that kind of miracle that people are thinking of when they hear of the sign gifts or some of these things like healing. The apostles certainly did have this capability, and in part because it was needed at the time. If you consider the time in which the church emerges in the book of Acts, the Pharisees have a death grip almost on the people of Israel. And Jesus comes in and he starts preaching things like the kingdom of heaven and repentance and forgiveness and grace and getting out of the law and leaving the Pharisees behind. And then the veil is torn and Paul and the apostles start preaching this brand new covenant. And you remember he even said that in the Last Supper, this is the blood of the new covenant which is poured out for you. Well, this was the new covenant. We live in that, the church age. And so you have this group of apostles that are going into the world with this radical message that no one has ever heard before, that they worship a man named Jesus Christ who has the power to raise the dead, if you even remember with Lazarus how he did that, who himself rose from the grave and ascended to heaven and healed people in a variety of ways and ministered to them. And they worship him, and they're trying to convince other Jews and Gentiles to go with them. I can imagine the opposition to that would be like, oh yeah, prove it. How would you prove something like that? The Jews, they can look, the Pharisees, they can look back through the entirety of the Old Testament, the law as they called it, and they can see where God caused the sea to part. They can see where manna was provided. They can even see how the armies of Israel defeated armies that were much larger than theirs. They can look back and they can see the pillar of cloud and fire. They can see the plagues and read about these things. And they read about other miracles that happened in what's called the intertestament period between Malachi and Matthew. Things like at the Maccabean revolt, where Judas Maccabeus led a revolt against the Philistine army. And at the end of that revolt, as the Jews are victorious over their oppressors, they have enough oil to burn a lamp one night, and it lasts for eight. And so from that comes Hanukkah, comes that celebration. And so they can look back at all of these, and they can say, well, you know, the God that we worship, he did that, and he did that, and he did that. And here come these apostles. And they're saying, well, no, there's a new covenant. He sent his only son who died for us to forgive your sin. You don't have to follow that old law anymore as long as you have faith in Christ. And he's more powerful than death itself, and people go, prove it. How will you prove that as an apostle preaching this new faith to the world? Well, one of the ways is the sign gifts. And a very effective way to do this is the gift of healing. To say that you have a God who's more powerful than even whatever ailment it is you've suffered with your entire life. Watch, get up and walk. In the name of Jesus, get up and walk. And then it happens. And it gives credibility to the testimony of the apostles. We don't see that gift manifest as often anymore as certainly they did in the New Testament. And that's why. because most of the sign gifts were there as a way to validate the gospel. Well, after a period of time, I mean, it's been proven, and the stories are there, and the groundwork has been laid. And so it's not necessarily that these gifts are gone. We just don't see them, especially in our culture, as often as they saw them in the New Testament era. But in other parts of the world, I have heard stories of the gift of healing manifesting itself in a very real way. I have spoken with a pastor from, I always get it wrong, it's either Libya or Syria. I think it's Libya. And he was there, and it was during a civil war. And he was talking about how there was this individual who had been killed in battle. And they prayed over this person, and the person was revived. And there will be skeptics who'll say, well, maybe they were just unconscious. Maybe they weren't really dead. They weren't buried. They weren't, they weren't declared dead by a physician. And so maybe, well, no. When you're around death as much as they are in those areas, you know what it looks like. And so he told a story of one in particular woman who had been killed by, I don't know if it was a bomb or some kind of explosion, but she had been killed. And they prayed over her, and she was revived. And so there is a gift of healing. It is there. It comes from the same Spirit. Just because we don't see it as often today as they did then doesn't mean it isn't there. It doesn't mean it can't happen again. It doesn't mean that God won't use and equip people with those gifts at a time and season that they're needed and as he deems necessary. Verse 10, to another, the working of miracles. You know, I love miracles in the Bible because miracles are, well, they're miraculous, to say the least. A miracle is by definition when God suspends natural law in order to intervene and do something different. It was a miracle when he separated the Red Sea because water doesn't do that naturally. He suspended natural law to allow Israel to escape from Pharaoh. It was a miracle when manna appeared for 40 years, every single day except the Sabbath. But every single day, manna would appear for 40 years and feed the entire nation of Israel. It was a miracle when those things happened. And God did a number of miracles in the Old Testament. You know, I have also noticed that when it comes to miracles, there seem to be a variety of different opinions of miracles. There are those who would like to explain away every miraculous phenomenon. They want to look for the scientific answer. They want to look for an explanation for why it happened or the events surrounding it when it did. And they always want to find a way to bring it down from where it is. I spoke with a man one time who's a friend of mine in Ohio, and I was hunting with him one time, and he owned a farm that we were on, and I looked at him, and I said, you know, why don't you believe in miracles? Because we've been talking about it. And he said, well, I just have a hard time believing that any of these things could actually happen because I've never seen it for myself. And I said, so what if right now miraculously that barn over there elevated and turned and sat right back down again? Would you believe in a miracle then? And he looked at me and he said, you know, I would probably believe aliens did that before I would believe it was a miracle of God. And so there are those who are that way toward miracles. There are those who want to make miracles common, and you hear people talk like that all the time. Everything is a miracle. They found the parking space at Walmart, and it's a miracle. We joke with our kids sometimes. They every now and then, and I mean, it is like a once in a blue moon thing. They eat their dinner. You know what I'm saying? And we joke and we say, it's a Tuesday miracle. These children have eaten their dinner. But there's people who really do that. Everything is a miracle. It's a miracle that they found their keys. It's a miracle that something happened. And it really isn't a miracle. It's not a suspension of natural law. But to them, they try to elevate. They try to either elevate everything to miracle or bring miracle down to a common level, however you want to look at. But they try to make it normal. Well, by definition, a miracle isn't normal. It suspends everything natural. There are also those who don't want to necessarily explain away miracles. They don't want to make them common, but they look at them and they expect them more often. They wouldn't call a parking lot a miracle, but they would say, well, if God had the power to stop this, why didn't he? If God had the power to eliminate cancer, why doesn't he do that? If God had the power to stop that school massacre, why didn't he do that? If God had the power to stop that hurricane, why didn't he stop that hurricane? Why didn't he stop that Boxing Day tsunami that killed 250,000 people in a single morning? If these things are there, they would say, why don't they happen more? And so there's a whole lot of different ways people look at miracles. You know, I actually, over miracles, I personally prefer something called providence. And there's a difference between miraculous and providence in the Bible. A miracle is when God suspends natural law. Providence is when he uses natural events to bring about a supernatural outcome. It's providential, I think, that our friend Steve, who happened to be here yesterday morning on a fluke, is going into the missionary service with the very organization that for the first time ever we're supporting this month, and he's here on Saturday and can come speak with our men. I think that's a providential working of God. In Romans chapter 8, the Bible says that God uses and works all things together to the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. When somebody comes into your life and they have that very thing that you need at that very moment, it may feel miraculous, but it's actually more providential. God using natural things and natural courses and natural events to bring about a supernatural outcome. It is providential. My brother one time came to me and told me he was out of money completely, and I offered to help him, but he wouldn't have it. And I said, well, the advice I have you is just give it to the Lord. Whatever you have left, just give it to the Lord. He was down to his last $3 or $5 for the month, literally. And I said, well, that's not really going to make or break anything in your life, but, you know, trust God with it. See what he can do. And so he did. He put the money in a Salvation Army bucket. And the next day, he started getting letters from his bank, and he opened them, and they were overdraft fees that were being returned. They were ATM fees that were being returned. And it amounted to about 100 times what he had sowed into that Salvation Army bucket. And he said it was a miracle. I said, no, it's providence. I mean, it feels like a miracle because it's right what you need at that very time, but it's more impressive than a miracle in a lot of ways. Because God, knowing you would need this now, started this process all the way back when you made that ATM withdrawal, holding it for the very moment that you needed it, causing all things to come together. And so there are those who have the gift of miracles. To another, he says prophecy, and we'll stop with this one. You know, in the Old Testament, prophets were people who spoke new truth to the nation Israel. The prophet Samuel, Moses was a prophet, or you think of Joseph, he was a prophet. You think of Noah, he was a prophet. Jeremiah, Isaiah, all of the minor prophets that we read about, the major prophets. In the book of Hebrews, in the first chapter, it tells us in verse 1, long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And so the way it would work is a prophet would get a message supernaturally from the Lord through the vehicle of the Holy Spirit, delivering this message into this person's consciousness, and then they would speak it out to the nation. Well, when Jesus arrived, he was the fulfillment of all prophecy. And when the word was recorded the way it was, when the canon was assembled, that prophecy, that new revelation kind of came to a close. And we know that because the Bible goes from in the beginning all the way to the eternity future at the end of Revelation. There's nothing in it that's missed. And so prophets don't operate the same as they did in the Old Testament, where they had new information coming from the Lord. That doesn't happen anymore. This is the revealed truth. It's all contained here. And so in Hebrews, it goes on to say in the very next verse, it says, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, which is all the days from Jesus until the millennial kingdom, In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And in John 1, it tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so a prophet these days is very different in appearance, I would say, than a prophet in the Old Testament. A prophet back then would supernaturally receive a truth that no one else had ever heard, and they would speak that. Well, prophets now still speak truth, but they do speak the already revealed truth we find in Scripture. In other words, when you turn on TV and you see some televangelist somewhere with a 800 number flashing down on the bottom of the screen, telling you that they're receiving a message from the Lord, I would turn the channel because that's not how it works anymore. The Bible tells us that in these last days that God speaks to us through his Son, through his revealed Word. And so a prophet today is somebody, anybody, who opens up God's Word and speaks it to people in a way that is understandable and applicable and affects their life. You are a prophet when you testify and evangelize to somebody. You're being prophetic in the sense that you're speaking revealed truth to a person who doesn't know it. Just because it doesn't come by way of the Holy Spirit the way it did then, doesn't mean it's any less prophetic. It's just the source of the information is here. I would also say that there is a very real difference between what happened then and what happens now. A prophet in the Old Testament, in ancient times, would have what we would call revelation, a new revelation from God. Well, now revelation has ceased. It did with the close of Scripture. Now, through the Holy Spirit, we don't have revelation, but rather we have illumination, where he illuminates our mind and our heart to understand the truth that he's given us. We've only talked about a few of these gifts, and we're going to finish up with it next week. But already you can see the differences. You can see that some have a gift of helping those in need. You see that some have a gift of speaking truth. You see that some have gifts of wisdom. Some are very good teachers. And these are all different, and yet they all go together for the common good. And we will continue with verse 11 and 10 and 11 next week. And Father, we thank you for this time. Thank you for the gifts that you give us through your Spirit. We thank you, Lord, for your Word that helps us discern what these gifts are, what they look like, what they do. Lord, we pray that as we go from here, that you would help us discover the gifts that you have given us, whatever they may be, and provide us opportunities to use those gifts. We thank you that, Lord, you do choose to use us. You gift us. We know that you can do anything just by speaking it. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And so, Lord, there is no need for you to gift anybody in order to accomplish your will, and yet you do. You use people, and with all of our problems and all of our warts and all of our failures and issues and all of that, you use us to accomplish your will and your work here in the world, and we thank you for that. Lord, we pray that we would be receptive to your Spirit and to the gifts that he would give, that we would use those in a way that brings about the common good. So as Jesus said, to do our good works in front of others so they would see that and give glory to you. We pray that we would use our gifts in that way. And in Jesus' name, amen.